If you're not already there, turn to 1 Timothy 1. And thank you so much, those of you who shared testimonies this morning in both services. What an encouragement. We could just do that all day to hear what God has done in bringing people to Himself. 1 Timothy chapter 1. John Gresham Machen was born into a wealthy family in Baltimore, Maryland in 1881. He was obviously a privileged child. He was learning Latin by 11. He had gone to Europe, sailed to Europe a number of times as a kid. He was in Johns Hopkins University studying classics by 17 years old. At 21, a relative died and left him $50,000, which in that day would be equivalent to about $1 million today. So he was immediately quite wealthy. He went on to Princeton, graduated from Princeton, went to Germany, and studied under a well-known scholar named Wilhelm Hermann. And this guy, although he was a well-known German scholar, he did not believe practically any of the foundational doctrines of Christianity. But Machen latched on to him, was enamored with this man, and the reason, it seems, that he latched on to him so tightly was because of his passion. You see, Machen grew up in a southern, formal Presbyterian church. A well-to-do Southern Formal Presbyterian church, where the doctrines were right on target. And he had learned those well, but he had never seen passion like what he saw in Hermann. And he wrote to his family in 1905, wrote home, and he wrote this, "The first time that I heard Hermann may almost be described as an epoch in my life. Such an overpowering personality I think I almost never before encountered, overpowering in the sincerity of religious devotion." He went on, "My chief feeling with reference to him is already one of the deepest reverence. I have been thrown all into confusion by what he says. So much deeper is his devotion to Christ than anything I have known in myself during the past few years. Hermann affirms very little of that which I have been accustomed to regard as essential to Christianity." You see a problem there? I mean, this man has incredible passion, but affirms little of what I've been accustomed to regard as essential to Christianity. He's talking about Christian doctrine, teaching. "Yet there is no doubt in my mind that he is a Christian, and a Christian of a peculiarly earnest type. He is a Christian not because he follows Christ as a moral teacher, but because his trust in Christ is, practically if anything, even more truly than theoretically, unbounded." So here he was, Machen, as a young man, a very gifted, intelligent young man who is sitting under a brilliant scholar and knows that this brilliant scholar rejects all that he has been taught is essential to basic, you know, Christianity. And yet he describes him as not only a Christian, but a Christian of a peculiarly earnest type. Machen, during that time, teetered right on the edge of the precipice of losing his faith. He wrote 20 years later, "Some of us have been through such struggle ourselves. Some of us have known the blackness of doubt, the deadly discouragement, the perplexity of indecision, the vacillation between faith diversified by doubt and doubt diversified by faith." Machen knew what it was like to come right to the edge of that cliff and teeter over it. But he came back home from Germany. His faith did not continue to decline. It actually was radically transformed. And Machen actually became one of the foremost in our country in the defense of the faith. And he knew how to defend the Christian faith, not only because he was passionate about what God had done in his life, but also he had seen the other side. He has seen the deception and the attraction of doubt and denial. But you see, not everybody fares as well as Machen. 50% of freshmen who enter college describing themselves as born again graduate rejecting that claim. Something happens during that time. And that is why Paul writes words here in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 18 that to many seem way too polemic and maybe even unnecessary. But to Paul, they were vital. And vital for us to understand as to what it means to really be a follower of Christ and how to communicate with those that we're discipling. Verse 18, 1 Timothy 1. This charge, this command, he uses the same word he used as in verse 3. I commit to you, I entrust to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some having rejected concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now, we don't exactly know what was going on in Timothy's life at this time. We know for a fact that he was wrestling with trying to instruct false teachers who were trying to add to the pure gospel, as we saw this morning, and take the church off into a lot of endless genealogies and aimless questions. Idle talk, Paul called it. But we don't know what was going on in his own heart. You know, it's one thing to wage a battle out there. It's another thing to wage a battle right here, even in the midst of trying to lead or instruct a church. And this passage here seems to point to the fact that the battle was more than just an external one. That for some reason Paul felt maybe a tinge of concern for Timothy himself, because he is not just writing saying like he did in verse 3, you command those false teachers to straighten out. Up. But he's doing something a little more personal. He's saying, Timothy, wake up. Remember what you experienced at your call when you were called into the ministry. Remember the trust that has been committed to you. He describes it this way in verse 18, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you. Now, we don't know, again, what he was thinking. But remember, we do know a couple things about Timothy. What are the three things we know for sure? I mentioned last week that Timothy was young. Timothy was timid or shy. And Timothy was sick. So you got a guy who's physically weak, chronologically deficient, and personality-wise, you know, as his temperament is concerned, he's not one to go look for a fight. He's not the kind, you know, there's some people who would just naturally love it. Come on, bring it on! You know, they just love that kind of, you know, conflict. But Timothy was not one. I mean, he would back off. He was not naturally one who would step up and defend the faith, as we would think, in contest or under pressure. So Paul may have sensed his vulnerability at this point. And he says to him, and you could summarize it this way. This may be a little oversimplistic, but I would summarize it this way. Timothy, you got to take the whole package. We must take the whole package. You could imagine hiring a secretary. And the first morning she's on duty, she's at work, you keep hearing the phones ring and they keep ringing and ringing and ringing until ultimately, you know, the voicemail picks up. And so after a couple of hours of this, you go out and you say, is there a problem? And she says to you, no, what's the problem? Well, no one's answering the phone. And she said, well, I was kind of hoping you'd do that because I like to type, but I'm not really into phones. And you say to her, listen, it's a package deal. You know, like a carpenter, you're building a house and one guy's up calling down, you know, measurements and the guy who's The cutter keeps throwing up boards that haven't even been cut. They're too long. And finally you yell down, why aren't you cutting these to the size that I'm requesting? And he says, well, you know, I like to nail, but I don't enjoy sawing, cutting. The saw scares me. I mean, you could do this with anything. Soldiers who are ready to go fight, and the guy runs out there and he loves to shoot, but as soon as the enemy shoots at him, he says, wait. I signed up to shoot. I wanted a gun, but I don't want anybody shooting at me. And you say, no, this is a package. And that's a little bit like what Paul is saying to Timothy. Timothy, if you want to be in the ministry, but you don't want to engage in spiritual warfare, in other words, you don't want to enter into the battle for what we're going to see in a moment, for faith and a good conscience, then you're in the wrong business. Because it is a package deal, brother, son Timothy. You have been entrusted with something. And he goes back, and this is why I think there's something personal here, because he doesn't just say, go get him, Timothy, go fight these bad people. But he reminds him of the prophecies previously made concerning you. He goes back to his ordination. And there are three elements we could summarize that went on at that time. One is the call. Acts 13:1 speaks regarding not Timothy's ordination, but when they were sent out. And it says, the Holy Spirit said. In other words, there was a divine mandate. You send out Paul and Barnabas. In a similar way, God is the one who selected Timothy to enter into the ministry. But then secondly, there's a human recognition of gifts. A recognition of gifts. Paul alludes to that in a number of places. 2 Timothy 1:6 is a good example. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. So recognize the gifts that have been given you. Thirdly, there's a prophetic announcement to the church. And that's what he alludes to here in verse 18. 1 Timothy 4:14, do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. So there was some kind of prophetic announcement that this man has been called into the ministry and he is being called to serve the Lord Jesus Christ and to minister to the churches. And Paul is saying, Timothy, you remember that call? Wage a good warfare, Timothy. Remember the prophetic word that was spoken of you. It's part of the package. Secondly, Timothy, you cannot be passive. You can't be passive. The ministry is not a place for passivity. And he says in verse 19, having faith or holding faith, keeping faith, possessing faith, and a good conscience, which some having rejected, and that's a deliberate, intentional rejection, concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. He says, hold the faith. I don't know for sure whether that is speaking of hold faith, as in keep on trusting, Timothy, or hold the faith, more objective, as in the beliefs. The fundamental beliefs of Christianity. I would think it would probably be the second. I could go through why that is, several good reasons. But the second one is not only hold to the faith, but hold to a good conscience. And this is the subjective element. A good conscience is knowledge and lifestyle that are consistent with the Christian faith, God's truth. Calvin says, a bad conscience is the mother of all heresies. And Baxter says, a great man cannot make a small sin. So then at this point, and I'm moving kind of quickly through this because I want us to get to the key questions that flow out of this passage. But at this point, Paul actually lists two people as examples of men who have suffered shipwreck. He says, Hymenaeus and Alexander have not kept the faith and a good conscience, and therefore have suffered shipwreck. Shipwreck, suffering shipwreck seems to be rejecting faith and or a good conscience. And Hymenaeus and Alexander are two examples of that. We don't know a lot about Alexander because his name is so familiar. He's mentioned five times in the New Testament. It could be five different people. It could be two of the references could speak of the same person. But Alexander is such a common name, there's no way we can know for sure. Hymenaeus is not a common name, for good reason. And we know for sure from 2 Timothy that Hymenaeus rejected the resurrection. He felt that the resurrection had already occurred. So he denied the future physical resurrection. And if you read 1 Corinthians 15, Paul felt really passionate about that. That was denying a cardinal teaching. And those two, Paul says, I delivered to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. So these are the questions. This is the part that I think we got to get to if we're really going to understand this text. So there's three of them. And I'd love it if we could interact on this together. The first one is, what does it mean? And you can work through this as you work through this passage. But what does it mean to deliver someone to Satan? See in verse 20? He delivered Hymenaeus and Alexander to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. What does that mean? That sounds really spooky, doesn't it?
Let Satan do whatever he needs to do to get their attention.
That protection, that covering is removed from them, and they are therefore vulnerable to the attacks of Satan. They lose that protective covering. Where else is this spoken of? 1 Corinthians 5. Exactly. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 5, because here's a situation where someone, it's not so much that they denied the faith, but they definitely rejected a good conscience. And that is, they were living in immorality. And in 1 Corinthians 5, we went into this in detail when we were going through 1 Corinthians, so we won't develop the whole thing. But clear immorality going on. Verse 4, Paul says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, in other words, I'm there, even though I can't be there, I want to be there in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So there is some kind of, you notice the destruction of the flesh, there is some kind of protective shield covering that is removed from a person who is delivered over. They are moved out of this kingdom where Christ rules and reigns among his people, and they are moved into this realm where his protection and his power is not as evident. Somebody want to expand on that? Does that make sense? Now, the problem today is, why is this so fuzzy for us today? What are some reasons why in most churches in the United States this doesn't make any sense? Yeah, people don't do church discipline. It's intolerant. I mean, this has come up so many times when we have worked through church discipline with someone, and then other people have said, well, wait. If you do this with every person who falls into sin, you'll do this with every single person. Or they're never going to change. You know, as if it's our job to change them. What is our job? Our job is to obey the Lord, to do what he said. But what happens in Greenville, for example, is someone is disciplined. If a church does discipline, they're disciplined out of the church, and then what do? They run to another church, jump in the choir, start singing, and then when you contact that church to say this person's under discipline, because nobody wants to rat on somebody, but if this is actually going to work, as Paul describes it, the people of God have got to stick together. It doesn't matter what denomination you are, but if Bible-believing churches must stay together for this really to work. Because for a person just to run from church to church and pretend like everything's great. It's not that the church wants to prove they're right. It's that the person will end up being lost. Do you see, that's the goal? Did you catch that? In verse 5, deliver such a one to Satan. Why? So that you can show him he's wrong. No, the goal is for the destruction of the flesh. Why? That his spirit may be saved. The goal is restoration. And the reason why many people are one day are going to live all their lives thinking they're followers of Jesus Christ, but just jumping from church to church, and one day they're going to bust hell wide open, is because the church has not truly held them accountable. So that is not love. That does not help them. That damns them. And that's why what Paul is saying is so serious. Now, this is question number two that flows naturally from this. Are these people who are going shipwreck, who are shipwrecking, are they believers or unbelievers? Okay, Ken takes a stab for non-believers.
No, I would say if they're not in the realm of Satan to begin with, then Paul has to...
Oh, I understand what you're saying. If they're not already in the realm of Satan, then they must be believers to be delivered over to that realm. Yeah, Dan raises the question about how can they, are they losing their salvation? You know, how can they be snatched from the hand when Christ said nobody can snatch them? Wasn't Job delivered into the hand out of the hand of God?
Into
Satan's hand for a purpose? The simplest answer is that there's a difference. I mean, because we're a part of a visible church, and all of us come to church here, and we all sit, and we sign in the dotted line, and we say we're believers, does that mean all of us are true believers? No, there's a difference between the visible and the invisible. So how do you know in regards to church discipline? What if you discipline out a true believer? But see, that's the point. You don't know. Look what he says here in 1 Corinthians 5. He goes on to say in verse 9, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people, yet I certainly did not mean with sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. So he says, I'm not talking about disciplining out of the church or having nothing to do with people who don't even claim to be Christians. But verse 11, but now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother. Or you could translate that with a so-called brother. Do you get his point? You don't know whether they're a Christian or not a Christian. You know, unless you have some clairvoyance where you can look around and say, ah, true, fake. You don't know that. I don't know that. What demonstrates what they are? How they respond. This is so, because so many people, especially when you're entering into church discipline, let's say somebody, and we've had a number of situations like this in our church, let's say someone is determined to divorce their spouse, they have no biblical basis, they just want to be able to go marry somebody else. And someone in our church goes to them and confronts them and says, you can't go that way. You cannot. I mean, Jesus makes it so clear, and they go through Matthew 19 and all these other passages that say, I mean, this is for life. You made a vow. And the person continues to pursue this error. So the person goes back and gets two more people, right? And they go to them and plead and beg. And they reject that counsel and they continue on. And so it ends up with the elders. They go to the elders and say, please help rescue this person who is determined to destroy their marriage and destroy their soul. And so the elders meet with them, they plead with them, they provide counseling. This is over time, prayer, begging, crying. All this occurs throughout a period of time. And then ultimately, let's say this person just determined to go their own way, rejects the authority of the leadership, the pleading and praying of his people, and the authority of the word, and just decides they're going to do their own thing. And so they come under church discipline. And they are delivered over to Satan. Why? So that we can prove we're right? No. So that, God would do something to pull away from that Christian fellowship, that koinonia that is so intricately necessary for all of us, and the spiritual protection that comes from being a part of His family, and ultimately praying that, the hard heart, because Jesus said that's the only reason someone would pursue an unbiblical divorce, is no other reason than a hard heart, that their heart would be softened and that they would repent. And if they don't, then what they are doing is, we don't have to try to figure out, is this a Christian or an unchristian? We don't have to try to figure that out. What demonstrates whether they're a believer or an unbeliever is whether they humble themselves and respond to the Spirit of God. And if they don't, they are demonstrating what? And I mean, we can't put a time limit on this, but if they continue to pursue their own way, they are simply proving publicly that they are not a part of His family. They may have been visibly a part of His family. They may have done a lot of spiritual things. But Jesus said in John 8:31, what? If you continue in My word, you are what? My disciples indeed. If you continue in My word, you are My disciples indeed. We've lost that in the church today, haven't we? I mean, oh yeah, I prayed a prayer, said some words, now I can go do whatever I want to do. And we've totally lost that. And that's why we don't have any sense of warfare, because it's not about trying to finish the course. It's about, yeah, I took care of that years ago when I was a kid, and I'm all set, and I'm just heading on, going to be okay. Folks, that is not at all the spirit of what we get in the Scriptures. And we're going to get a huge dose of it in the book of Hebrews. What it means to really do what Paul is talking about here in 1 Timothy. To really fight the fight of faith and to continue on. So, let me give you a couple other examples. 1 Corinthians 5:11, we saw that. Look at 2 Timothy, because this is a very pertinent example, because he's talking about Hymenaeus, the same guy. And he says in 2 Timothy 2, verse 18, well, let's start with 17, because he sets this up. Verse 16, let's say, but shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. So they're not only in error, but they're affecting others. But look at verse 19. We don't have to panic. We don't have to try to figure out who's true and who's fake. It says in verse 19, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows who are His. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Does that not summarize it? Yoo-hoo! Does that not summarize it? You are all down in the Word, which is a good place to be. But I think it makes it so clear what our job is. I mean, we don't have to try to figure out, are they fake? Are they real? Are they a Christian? Our job is to teach the Word, as Paul's saying to Timothy. Teach the truth. Live the truth. Hold one another in love to the truth. And if somebody rejects the truth and goes off on their own way, yes, we're pleading and praying and, you know, and reaching out in love. We're not judging. But if they continue to persist in rejecting that, we are not loving them if we do not take action. Praying that their spirit will be saved, knowing all the while that God is not caught off guard. That He knows who truly are His. So if you're His, prove it. Is what He says. Let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Stop trying to look back to a decision you made in the past. Stop trying to prove through outward fake show that you're a follower of Christ. Live it, is what He's saying. True believers will depart from iniquity. That doesn't mean they're perfect. But true believers, while struggling and at times failing, they will depart from iniquity. They will continue. They will abide. Does that make sense? Questions about that second question as to whether these people, like Hymenaeus and Alexander, we don't know whether they're true believers or not. I don't think so. Paul had been in how many shipwrecks? 4 shipwrecks when he wrote this. So Paul knew what it was like to be in a shipwreck, and he knew what it was like to lose everything. Did he die? No, he survived. Lost everything, but he survived. Are there people who can experience shipwreck and survive? Peter seemed to have done that. I mean, he denied Christ 3 times, but the Lord knows who are his. He was confused. You know, it's fascinating. This will be another study. Maybe when we're in Hebrews, we'll look at this. Thomas Bilney, the guy I told you about this morning, who died as a martyr, that was try number 3 that I described this morning. He had twice before been convinced by the authorities to sign an agreement saying that he would not preach the gospel. And that's one of the reasons he was so passionate about dying, about as a martyr, about being burned, is because he was so disgusted with himself that he had actually signed those agreements. And each time he failed, he came out stronger, preaching with more power and more intensity. And this, to me, that is so encouraging. Bilney, the guy who blew it twice, like Peter, yet he was one of Christ. And the Holy Spirit convicted him, and he repented, and he came through. And he ended well. And folks, we will too. We will struggle. We struggle together. We will at times fail. And we will lift one another up. And we will forgive one another. And we will help one another. We're not talking about looking around as a bunch of sin snoopers. We're talking about failing, struggling people who have been graced on and be mercied. Who are trying to walk together as fellow pilgrims to the kingdom. But a true believer will persist. He will continue. Very well said. The assumption is, what Paul's saying, the assumption is that he's a believer. And that's why he says, the so-called brother. The person who is named a brother. Because if they're definitely not a believer, you can't do church discipline. But the fact is, we don't know. You know, people go to church for a lot of different reasons. And our prayer is not just to fill a bunch of pews, but that people will truly come to know Christ. And who knows? I could give you many stories where discipline was actually a part of them truly coming to repentance. But Paul is clear and is right in the fact that our thinking is we give a person the benefit of the doubt. If they claim to be a believer, we're going to go with their assumption until their lifestyle, you know, proves otherwise. And even then, we're not going to make some kind of edict. We're going to let the fruit speak for itself. Third big question, and we won't develop this at all tonight because it's a whole study in and of itself, but this, I think you got to ask yourself after working through that First Timothy passage is, how do we keep the faith and a good conscience? How do we keep faith and a good conscience? How do we as individuals? Paul is writing to Timothy as a church leader, and he's going to give a lot of help, we're going to see in 1 Timothy. But how do we as individuals keep faith and a good conscience in a society, modern society like the United States, which is absolutely fatal to faith and a good conscience? Is completely antagonistic against faith and a good conscience. And I think obviously the clearest example, I didn't know Matt was going to mention this, but look at Ephesians 6. Because Paul, it's really interesting, he's answering this question directly. And he's writing to the very church where Hymenaeus and Alexander are members. But this is a lot earlier. And he gives a concluding statement at the end of this incredible epistle, letter, in Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And that kind of summarizes it. And then you could put it this way. Three distinct things he's calling us to. Number one is to recognize the battle. Verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. We must recognize the battle. When I was a youth pastor up in Chicago, we did this one activity we had a huge gym. It's a little bigger than this room, and there was a mezzanine, and this was during the late 80s when Saddam Hussein had first attacked Kuwait, and so we had an Iraq attack, and went to the local tennis club and got those tennis serving things, you know, that shoot the ball at 100 miles per hour, and we got that set up, and then we got this, you know, music. I forget what was the theme song. Mission Impossible. So that was blaring over the speakers. We had smoke tunnels, you know, they had to go through, and minefields, you know, with tires and stuff inside of them that blew up. My battery just died, I think. And so there were a number of teams, and they had so much time to get their whole team through these minefields and everything. But Saddam Hussein, one of our youth workers, was off to the side shooting this tennis ball thing with tennis balls at 100 miles per hour. And so we gave them trash can lids to protect themselves, and they would deflect these things coming. But what was amazing to me, and we had the video, I think one of the teens stole it up during one of our youth group functions, because it was really cool. But what was amazing is, on the video, it has some great footage of these people coming over the wall, coming out of Kuwait City, and then they were crossing. We had big ropes that they would walk across. One they're standing on, the other they're walking across, and they're talking to each other. I mean, these people were just talking to each other, and you could see on the video, you know, Saddam Hussein noticing them, and then the tennis balls just missing their head by a couple inches, and then all of a sudden the next one, because he was honing in on them, wham, smacks their head. And the guy gets knocked off the rope. And the funny part is when he gets back up, he has a look of shock on his face. Like, what are you doing? And it's like, wait, don't you understand the whole point of the game? You know, the goal of this guy is to blow you off there. And this guy was shocked that this guy would actually do it. And I think that picture is still in my mind because it shows it's us, isn't it? American Christianity. We are shocked when Satan takes a pot shot at our families, at our marriages, at our integrity, at our thoughts, at our church. We're just blown away. And what Paul is saying here is, why, you know, brethren, be strong in the Lord. Put on this whole armor. Why? Because we are not merely wrestling against human foes. These people, these foes, these principalities and powers, don't want you to succeed. So don't be shocked when somebody takes a pot shot at your head. Recognize the battle. Christian parents send their kids off to college without any defense system. That's crazy. Without any ability to defend Christianity from these attacks. Secondly, put on the armor, and that's obvious in verses 13 and following. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And he describes all of that armor. Again, we can't develop that, but folks, that is completely consistent with what Paul is talking about here. That we cannot wake up in the morning and not get in the Word, and not spend time in prayer, and not have accountability, and not have people who are there praying for us and encouraging us, and then wonder why we lose. And then for some Christians, they're shocked, and they feel like, well, God doesn't care, or He would help me. No, He's telling you what to do. Are you doing that? I used to give this quotation in team training. It's not in any of Piper's regular written material. Because I don't think he would write it this candidly, but during a pastor's conference, he shared it this way. And it's very candid. He says, "My daily prayer is, keep me in your grace. Keep me in the ministry. Keep me in my marriage. Keep me in my faith. I feel very vulnerable. My doctrine of eternal security is not such that I could go sleep with a woman and say, no problem, I received Jesus one time. That's not my doctrine of eternal security. I have a doctrine of the perseverance of the saints that could picture the possibility of Piper making shipwreck of faith and going to hell, and therefore I fight with tremendous seriousness against unbelief in my life." Wow. Do we have that same kind of intensity? To where we take the battle very seriously for our mind, for our thoughts, for our marriages, for our morality, our good conscience, and our faith. And then thirdly, he says in verse 18, kind of wrapping that up, "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints." What are we doing? We are praying for one another. We are praying for all the saints, he says. You are in the midst of the battle. We cannot stop praying for one another. Because Satan's goal is to divide and conquer, to pick us off one at a time. And as we clump together, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but as we're clumping together, not just to huddle for huddle's sake, but huddling for the sake of going out with greater power and purity and understanding who God is and what He's doing. So that no one would be shipwrecked.